We're going to be thinking about the second Bible reading today, Luke chapter 13, although I will say the first reading from Psalm 50 is a good companion to Luke 13, worth going away and reading again. Always easier if you've got a Bible in front of you, and we've always got plenty out in the foyer, but I will put up some of the key passages as we come to them. On an atheist website once, the question was asked, what would it take for you to believe in God? A lot of really interesting answers. I just want to give you one. If a God uses its omnipotence to stop war, heal amputees, eradicate disease, eliminate greed, and show itself to the world while doing so, well, that'd work. I'm a sort of anti-theist. Either gods don't exist, or if they do, they don't deserve worship. So if a God does something, then we'll talk. You may have had conversations like that, possibly. I certainly have. The question of suffering and evil and disaster and its relationship to God provokes strong responses from people. Dread and anger, sometimes relief. That is not me. Confusion, questions. Questions from us as well, from people of faith. What is the meaning here? Why? How can God let this happen? Is God all powerful? Etc. This is not new. When Jesus walked this earth, there were disasters. There were evil acts. And Jesus was once asked the question, he was asked for a reaction, I guess. And people wanted to know what the rabbi thought of these things, what sense he made of it. He gives a surprising answer, and it's an answer that actually takes us to the heart of the far bigger issue, bigger than suffering. The big picture in front of us today is actually not the question of suffering. This is what Jesus says in verse 5. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus points to an eternal truth, not a temporal one. It's about repentance. In fact, I want to say to you, Luke 13, the whole chapter is about repentance. Not surprisingly, I'm going to suggest to you, Jesus' whole ministry is calling people to repentance. His death is the means by which we can come to God, but our response to that, our response to what he has done, is repentance. So here's the plan today. We'll do a bit of a quick flyover of the text. I think there were about four little sections in Luke 13. And I'm going to suggest to you they're all about repentance because Luke is a very deliberate writer and he has put this together in a very specific way. We're then going to return to the question of suffering briefly because it is one of the biggest blockers of people coming to faith. It's probably one you've got questions about. It's certainly good for us to know how to answer. And in this little gem of a passage, I think Jesus gives us a lot of clarity. And then thirdly, I want to drill down into what really is repentance. What does it look like? And more importantly, this isn't a philosophical discussion. Have we repented? Have we truly repented? So that's where we're heading today. So we'll start with the text and we'll be doing Luke 13, 1 to 21. Let me read verse 1 again. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We don't know of this atrocity from any other source, but I think we get the picture. Some Galileans had come to the temple in Jerusalem to sacrifice, and for some reason, Pilate, the Roman governor, saw them as a threat. So he slaughtered them. And we then have this very vivid image, don't we, of their blood mixing with the blood of the sacrifices that they've brought. Now, obviously this was news and people have brought this news to Jesus. Could be old news, could be new news, we don't know. But they want Jesus to react. They want Jesus to comment. Maybe they were hoping for him to denounce Pilate. Maybe they were thinking he might actually denounce those Galileans, because there was a very strange belief in those days that great suffering was caused by great sin. Go and read Job if you don't believe that. That's what Job's friends were telling him constantly. It's a bit like modern-day karma. Jesus doesn't go there at all. He answers in a direction that would have astounded the crowd. Verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And just so the point is not missed, Jesus introduces another disaster and the same lesson, verse 4. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So Jesus takes these two disasters, they're sort of both man-made, but one's a bit more unlucky or unfortunate, if you want to say that. But he wants to give us three reminders. Number one, death is the end of us all. Death comes to us all. Life is uncertain. None of us know how long we have to live. It will come to a close. It may be sudden. And we need to live with that fact clearly in our minds. Second reminder from Jesus, we're all guilty. We're all sinners. That's the implication of what he says in that passage. We've all rejected our Creator. In other words, there are no innocent human beings. And we know that's what the Bible tells us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the third reminder, and the most important one, and he says it twice, repent or perish. We are sinners, we live under God's judgment, and we shall all come to grief unless we repent. That's what Jesus wants to teach us from that disaster. And in the end, if we ever have conversations and opportunities, at some point we actually want to say to people, what about you? Are you ready to meet God? Jesus then wants to give an example. So he goes to his second point, which is verses 6 to 9, and it's about a fig tree. A fig tree hasn't been bearing fruit, so the farmer has decided he will fertilise the tree, he'll give it another year. Then if it's no good, the owner will cut it down. Fig trees are very common in Bible language, and they're nearly always metaphors that mean something. Here, the fig tree represents Israel. And the point is that Israel is not bearing fruit, and the opportunity for repentance is fading rapidly. The problem's not a massacre, the problem's not a falling tower. The problem is their fruitlessness, and they are blind to their own need, and time for repentance is running out. I should say they're very similar words. You might remember that John the Baptist said in his ministry, John said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And of course, friends, this isn't just for Israel. This is for all people. We have been saved by God to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, now that we know God, now that we have experienced his love, now that we have had our sins washed away, let us continue to remain attached to him, to grow in him, to produce fruit that pleases him, the fruit of obedience. Go and read John 15 if you want a whole chapter on this. Our God is just. Our God will do what is right. Our God is patient. He will wait, but not forever. We then go to our next little section. And this is verses 10 to 17. This is why I said it's good to get a Bible, because you probably can't read that. But just to remind you, it's a healing, but I want to say it's not just another healing. It's not just another miraculous work, and we should never stop being amazed at that. There is a point here. I actually would like to call this the story not of the woman healed, the story of the synagogue ruler, because he is recorded here as a living example of the fruitlessness of Israel. We are introduced to a woman who has a tremendous problem, physical and spiritual. A spirit, I think we can read evil spirit, has crippled her, has bent her over, She can't straighten up at all. But for all her helplessness, where do we find her? In the synagogue, seeking the word of God. Jesus, who always has a heart for the oppressed, heals her immediately. The evil spirit's gone. She physically straightens up. Now, if you were there, it'd be good to imagine, wow, if I saw that, what kind of reaction would I have? I think there's a whole range of reactions. The worst possible reaction is the one recorded for us. It's the synagogue ruler. Are you kidding? Schedule your healings on another day, please. Come back tomorrow. Jesus rebukes him and calls out his hypocrisy. This is a Sabbath. That's the problem the synagogue ruler had, what the synagogue ruler had a problem with. But there are merciful exceptions on the Sabbath. And Jesus gives the example of livestock. You go and feed you water your livestock on the Sabbath. How about this woman? You believe in animal rights, but you're happy for humans to be in misery. There was something wrong. There was something rotten in first century Judaism. It was what covenant religion had come to be, and it wasn't right. It was fruitless Israel, and they were in need of repentance. Then we come to our last little section, verses 18 to 21. As I was preparing this, I will confess, I would have liked to have stopped at verse 17 because I wasn't sure where verse 18 to 21 fitted in, but it is definitely linked because of a little word that unfortunately they left out in your NIV. It's the word therefore, which always links passages. Always, this is always good, why it's not a bad idea to read a couple of translations at various times. Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? I take it this is a comparison. Jesus actually gives us a story of another tree, a mustard tree. And in a sense, I think that's a comparison with the fruitless fig tree. The fruitless fig tree represents the current state of affairs. Israel is not bearing fruit. It's not growing. It's not being the kingdom of God that God wants it to be. And Jesus says, this is what it's meant to be like. That little mustard seed that grows and grows and grows and birds come and take shelter in it. That's what the kingdom of God is like. We've also, in the story of the crippled woman, we've got the kingdom of evil retreating. The evil spirit is driven out. And we've got the kingdom of God growing, and that's the yeast and the bread. By the way, if you look up those figures, that woman could start a baker's delight. It's a lot of bread. And that's the idea. That's the kingdom of God. And so we see the kingdom of evil being crushed and the kingdom of God growing. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God is arriving and ever growing. And the goal is fruitfulness. The goal is multiplication. That's what the kingdom of God stands for. Hopefully you can see how clever a writer Luke is. He deliberately links things, and we will see that next week because the rest of Luke 13 is also about repentance. So we'll move to my second section. I want to spend a few minutes on the question of suffering. And remember the points Jesus makes in that very first story. Death comes to all. All are guilty. Repent or perish. The word perish, we don't think about it much because we don't like to think about it much. It refers to terrible judgment. For example, in a verse we know well, it's there, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, perishing is the alternative to everlasting life. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall not perish forever. Perishing is what happens to you if you don't have eternal life. And so when we talk about repent or perish, when we read these words of Jesus and he says them twice right at the start, we don't say these words lightly. These are life and death words. All people that we know out there who have not repented will perish. Our children, our parents, our neighbours, our work colleagues. This is for everyone. Earthly disasters are eternal warning lights, flashing lights that say, are you ready to meet God? We all get angry about injustice and suffering, but Jesus stops us there and he points to something even worse. He points to eternal truths, eternal disaster, and he says, this is how you must respond. Repent. Friends, in this world, some people are only have 5 years. Some people have 30 years. Some people have 80 years. Some die tragically. Some die peacefully. But death comes to all, and God's desire is that all might be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so he calls us to repent. He calls us to heed those warning lights. We live in a world where evil exists, where pain exists, where cancer exists. The Bible speaks a great deal of all of these things. The Bible also reminds us God didn't create evil and there is no evil in him. He chooses at the moment not to remove the evil one. We don't know why. That's an answer we're not told. It's part of God's mysterious purpose. But God's solution, we do know, was not to remove evil, but to conquer evil by triumphing over it on the cross. And that is the answer to our atheist friend right at the start of what I said. When God made the world, what was it like? It was good. It was very good. God made humans as real independent beings. We are designed for relationship with our Creator, but we are also capable of defiance. And in the end, the Bible says every single person has defied God. No one has followed God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Humans have rejected God's kingship, and we read in Genesis 3 that brought a curse upon the world, to nature, to our own relationships, to our own bodies. We now know death. And we live in a world post-Genesis 3 where disasters exist, where evil exists. And we ask that question over and over, don't we? Why doesn't God fix things? And I actually think the answer is simple. For God to fix things would be getting rid of the problem. That is sin, therefore that is us. God could get rid of us, but thankfully, mercifully, he chose to act in another way and send his son in the world to become one of us, to give us new hope by his death and resurrection. That is God's answer. We know that in God's perfect planning, it works out as he intends. We know he knows what he is doing. We won't always quite understand what is happening when we see something. But do you know what? I keep thinking, if I was standing at the foot of the cross 2,000 years ago, would I have understood what God was doing? No. No one else did. And yet in God's good, perfect plan, the crucifixion of his son was the salvation of his children. How about that? So friends, when we encounter suffering, don't be afraid to talk about it. Don't be afraid to bring it to God. Don't be afraid to sit and listen and be a friend. If asked about it from a Christian perspective, you can give a whole lot of reasons, and I think the Bible touches on a bunch of reasons. But the best answer is to point to Jesus. In a concentration camp in Germany in the Second World War, Corrie ten Boom was asked this very question by a very angry person who said, "Why is God allowing this?" This was her answer. "We don't always know the why All we know is that our God came to this earth and became one of us. He suffered with us. He was crucified and he died. And we know that he did it all for love. It's a great answer. And our response, and the bit we can't leave out, is we are to call people to repent. We have to respond to God's love. Let's go to my final point, which is repentance. A couple of verses for you. Mark 1:15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Luke 15:10. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 24:46, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I think repentance is a big deal. Jesus talks about it a lot. We have the ministry of reconciliation, Paul tells us, and part of that is calling people to repentance. Repentance means to return to God. If you like to do a U-turn with your life and stop walking away from God and start walking with God. One of my favourite writers is an English bishop from the 19th century called J.C. Ryle. This is how he put it very simply. Repentance is knowledge of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, breaking off from sin, deep hatred for sin, and lively faith in Christ. It's moving from the old to the new. It's accepting Christ's lordship and following him. It's listening to God and obeying him. Repentance is lived out. All right, when Jesus tells the story of the fig tree, he's applying what he has just said to the Jewish people. Repent or perish. Repentance means bearing fruit. Change lives, a life of obedience, taking my words and acting upon them. Being the person that listens to Jesus and obeys him. I imagine most of us here today, I don't quite know everyone, but most of us here today consider ourselves Christians. But the passage asks us, and so I need to ask you, have you repented? Do you truly understand your own sinfulness? Do your sins cause you sorrow? So much so that you cannot just leave them be. Do you cry out to God about your sins and seek forgiveness from him? Are you working to break your bad habits and your sinful desires? Is that what your life looks like? A quote from J.C. Ryle, not dot points, which I think sums it up well. If we have already repented in time past, let us go on repenting to the end of our lives. There will always be sins to confess and infirmities to deplore as long as we are in the body. Let us repent more deeply and humble ourselves more thoroughly every year. Let every returning birthday find us hating sin more and loving Christ more. He was a wise old saint who said, "I hope to carry my repentance to the very gates of heaven." As someone who has walked with Christ their whole life, there is not a day where I don't repent. And I also want to say there are more and more days where I hate sin more and love Christ more, where I see growth and change and joy in obedience. Because God is good. As we come to him, his Spirit takes us and it transforms us more and more into his likeness. We never leave a life of repentance. And in that, God changes us. What a joy that is. All right, well, let me wrap up. We don't always know the reasons for the pain that we see around us. We can't always make sense of what happens. But we do know who God is. And we do know what God is like. He is the one who declares in Ezekiel 18, "I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Repent and live." He is the one who stops and cries over Jerusalem. He is the one who does not look at human suffering from a distance, but rather enters into it fully and dies for us. And he is the one who has promised that at the end of this life, there will be eternal glory with God Almighty in the place where there is no more death, no more crying, no more cancer, no more pain. And that is the hope for all who take to heart Jesus' warning, repent or perish while there is time. And so we can trust the one who gave up his only son for us. Let me pray. Father, far too often we are surprised by what we see happen in the world around us, when really we know our own heart and we know the heart of humanity all too well. And we grieve at the pain that we see around us, but we so eagerly await what is to come. We thank you that when we were hopeless and lost in our sins, Christ died for us. Father, please help us always to live lives of repentance, fully throwing ourselves upon the mercy and grace of Jesus, and living lives in response that please you, that obey you, never leaving grace and never leaving repentance, until we come to that place of eternal glory. Amen.